Now a man from the house of Levi went and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it, and placed it among the reeds at the river's brink. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to fetch it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and lo, the babe was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, for she said, "Because I drew him out of the water."
I would imagine that most people here tonight have watched The Great Escape. Can there be anyone in this building who's not seen The Great Escape? After all, it's been on television at least 200 times. You know the story? The war story about the prisoners of war who escaped from the prisoner of war camp, and as they dug their way out of the camp, and a few of them managed to get away, they faced, of course, all kinds of trials and tribulations, and in the end of the day, only one actually made it. I suppose that we have seen it so many times that we could practically say the lines with the principal characters in the film. We've been there in the tunnel with them, haven't we? Umpteen times. We know every twist and turn of the tale. Yet it's still a great story. And a real life story at that. And great escapes do take place in real life. There's great escapes from accident disasters. Bobby Charlton survived the Munich air disaster virtually unharmed. A member of our family walked away virtually unscathed from the car in which she'd been traveling after it did a double somersault into a field. A minister friend of mine with his young daughter was picked up out of the sea by a passing fishing vessel after hanging on to an upturned boat for 2 to 3 hours, a couple of miles out from Rothsay. And of course we've all heard in these last days of the 35-year-old British man who survived that unspeakable trauma in the Baltic Sea. These are great escapes and real-life situations. And I imagine that if we were to draw together the stories of people in this building tonight, we would come up with a collection of remarkable incidents of great escapes from danger. And there is a very thin line, isn't there, between safety and danger and disaster on many occasions. Then, of course, there are the great escapes from financial disasters. The wise advice which saved you from a foolish financial investment. And then there are great escapes from relationship disasters. That girl or boy you were going to marry until you find out about him or her. And great escapes from moral disasters. The intervention of someone or something when you find yourself in a compromising situation. And then great escapes from employment disasters. You were kept on when you were 99% certain you were going to be paid off. And I imagine again that if we had a few minutes to reflect upon our lives and all that lies behind us, we could collect together a remarkable number of great escape stories of various kinds, which now in hindsight and retrospect, it almost seems to us as an unseen hand somehow plucked us out of a potential burning fiery furnace, or caught hold of us when we were sailing so perilously close to the wind. Great escapes do take place in real life, and the Bible, of course, has its great escape story. It's called the Exodus. And in the Bible, the Exodus story is quoted more than any other story because it spoke volumes to people down the ages. It signified for multitudes of people something greater and deeper. It spoke of a greater and deeper escape, and it's that greater and deeper message that we're going to think about tonight as we begin the Exodus story. We're going to be looking at it on Sunday evenings over the next months. But we begin tonight, and I want to highlight for you the last few verses of our Bible reading this evening. If you've got your Bibles open, please direct your attention to chapter 2 and verses 23 to 25. And I want to highlight two things. First of all, the people who were rescued, and then the person who did the rescuing. The rescued and the rescuer. First of all, then, the people. Who were they? Well, of course, they were the people of Israel, as we are told in verse 23, and the people of Israel. So this is a rescue story. It's a great escape story concerning the people of Israel. But who are the people of Israel? Well, they're the church of the Old Testament. So the lesson of this story is for the church. The church now of the New Testament age. And our church is a church in the New Testament age. The message of this story of the people of Israel then is for us tonight, if we are members of the church and associated with the church. What do we learn then about these people? Well, three things. First of all, they were in Egypt. In the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died. So this reminds us that the people were at this stage of their history in Egypt. And if you flick back to chapter 1, verse 1, we'll read of when they came to Egypt. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, and so on. And so we remember that they came to Egypt when brother Joseph was prime minister. And they came and settled, and they lived and worked in the land of Egypt for generations and generations and generations. And they settled down very happily. And they prospered greatly because they were given the best part of the land. And so they stayed and lived and worked and multiplied and prospered. And over the course of time, you see, these people, they became more Egyptian in outlook than Israelite in nature. They were in Egypt. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, in the Bible, the term Egypt invariably symbolizes the world. So when we read here that the people of Israel settled down in Egypt, we're meant to think of the people of God settling down in the world, settling down in the world's ways, getting used to the world's ways, being influenced by the world's ways. We speak about the flesh pots of Egypt, don't we? And this phrase is used to remind us of the material attractions of the present world in which we live. And let's be honest. Let's be perfectly truthful tonight. We're often very attracted by the world and its comforts, its gadgets, its leisures, its pleasures. Very attracted indeed. And we all know, surely, that the spirit of the world that we're living in affects the spirit of our religion too, our faith, doesn't it? What would you consider a fit symbol of contemporary Western culture? That's a question that J.I. Packer asks in one of his books, what would you think? He suggests a few answers. A hamburger, a stereo, a car, a plane, a television, a computer. My choice, says Packer, is a hot tub. That's a Canadian translation for our jacuzzi. A hot tub, he says. Why? Because a hot tub is great fun. Relaxing with company and water at 102 degrees Fahrenheit with an air jet all to yourself is one of life's exquisite experiences. But he then goes on to talk about hot tub religion. A religion that majors on enjoyment and comfort, on health and wealth. And let's be honest again, this is a religion that attracts us and has some kind of appeal for us, doesn't it? And it's a religion that's on offer roundabout and is so often a reflection of the world spirit getting into the church. The people of Israel were in Egypt, and somebody once said that God had an easier job to get the Israelites out of Egypt than to get the Egypt out of the Israelites. And I think that may be true. And that may be true for us tonight in terms of our metaphorical Egypt, our spiritual Egypt. They were in Egypt. Secondly, notice, they were in bondage. The people of Israel groaned under bondage. You see, the situation had changed quite radically from the early generations and centuries. Now, chapter 1 spells out this new situation. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt. And I think the reference must be to a new dynasty that came along after a long, long time. And it was a change of government that was no longer sympathetic to the Israelite people. And in fact, the very opposite. It was a government that was antagonistic and hostile to the Israelites. And they established very early on a policy of what we would call today ethnic cleansing. That is to say, they tried quite systematically and quite deliberately to eliminate the population of the Israelites from Egypt. And they did this, firstly, by the establishment of labor camps, verses 9 to 14, and then by legalizing genocide, verses 15 to 22. But neither of the plans worked. So the powers that be tightened the screw. And they ground the people into the dust by the cruelest kind of oppression and reduced them to abject servility and poverty and penury. What were the people going to do? Well, if Karl Marx had been around, he would have said, read my manifesto. Here's my communist manifesto. This will help you. Read these words. Workers, you have nothing to lose but your chains. Workers. You have a world to gain. Workers of the world, unite. That's marvelous rhetoric, Karl. But it was meaningless jargon for the people of Israel. Power to unite? They didn't have any power at all. They were in the most terrible bondage. Now, it seems to me that many of us who are members of the church can feel today that we are caught up in some kind of bondage that is part and parcel of the frantic pace of modern life. There'll be those here tonight who feel they're caught up in the rat race of the modern business life. There'll be those of us here tonight who feel that they're caught up in the bondage of trying to maintain a certain high standard of living and compete with neighbors and keep up with the Joneses or the McTavishes or whoever. But the bondage that the story of the people of Israel symbolizes most of all is the bondage of sinful habits. Sinful habits of mind or tongue or hand or feet or whatever. Habits which cripple, which enslave, which bind, which debilitate and incapacitate. Habits which very probably oppress us and very possibly depress us. These habits in our lives, the lives of church members, the lives of professing Christians. Am I exaggerating the situation out of all proportion? Am I fantasizing the state of things? Am I misrepresenting the sanctity of this hallowed and haloed company of saints before me in this building tonight? Or am I talking about reality? Am I talking about the struggles and the battles that go on at times in our lives in the dark areas and the secret places of our lives? Is what I'm saying ringing bells with anybody in this church tonight? I'm sure it is. The people were in Egypt. The people were in bondage. And thirdly, they were in a state of helplessness. And so they cried out for help. And their cry, we read, came up to God. It was their last resort, of course, as prayer so often is. There was the terrified lady who said to the captain as the ship was buffeted by a terrible storm, is there any hope, Captain? To which he replied, our only hope is in God. And turning even paler, she gasped, are things that bad? And that's often the way that prayer is viewed, isn't it? Even by us, by we who believe in it. Prayer often is a grasping at straws, a shot in the dark, an SOS message that's sent, a cry for help. Help, God! Now, God apparently is prepared to listen to such a cry and such a prayer. If it comes from the heart, apparently he's ready to hear it. And apparently the kind of prayer that he longs to hear is the prayer that's asking him to do something about a situation when one is helpless and hopeless. I was referring this morning to one of the most authentic prayers that we have in the New Testament, the prayer offered by that rank outsider who beat his breast and he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the prayer that God hears. That's the prayer that God's got to hear if we're going to get to heaven, if we're going to be rescued, if we're going to be saved. That's the prayer that's got to be wrung out of the inner recesses of our heart. That's the prayer that's got to ascend all the way up to the ear of the King of Heaven if we're to be saved. Let us be in no doubt about that. If we're going to be rescued from the world and from the flesh and the devil, from death and hell and judgment, we've got to reach the point where we see ourselves in a state of helplessness and hopelessness and powerlessness, and we cry out to God, God, save me. Have you reached that stage yet? And if we're to make any progress over the sticking points that are preventing growth as Christians, we've got to reach the point sometime sooner or later where we stop looking around and we stop looking in and we start looking up. For from that direction alone will come our spiritual and moral help. So there's the people who were rescued. They were in Egypt. They were in bondage. And they were in a state of helplessness. And actually, that's a very healthy state to be. Let me say this. Because in that position, you're ready to appreciate the gospel. And you're ready to take on board the offer of the gospel. Let's turn very quickly then to the rescuer. Who was the rescuer? Well, of course, I've made it abundantly clear. It's God who's the rescuer. And who is the God who rescues the people of Israel? Well, look what it says about him in verse 24. It says, he's the one who hears, remembers, sees, and knows. So what kind of God is it that hears and remembers and sees and knows? Well, it must be a personal God, because these are personal characteristics. This God must be a living person who actually gets involved in the nitty-gritty of life and is prepared to rescue human beings. I want just to underline one of these personal activities of God. Look what it says in verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Now, this is very important, I think, and I ask you to bear with me as I try and explain what was going on here. God is looking down on his ancient people. They're in bondage, they're under oppression, they're in a state of absolute helplessness. And as God looks down on them and sees them and hears them and knows them, what is he remembering? Is he remembering their sins and failings? Is he remembering their mistakes and errors? Is he remembering their revolt and their rebellion, their worldliness and their carnality? No, he's not. God is remembering something far beyond them and far before them. God's remembering, as he looks at these people and he's looking at them, he's remembering his old friend, Abraham. And his other friends, Isaac and Jacob, and he's remembering the promise that he made with them, the covenant, the pledge. And he made a pledge to them that he was going to bless their descendants and save them. And so, as he looks at this people in all their state of misery and wretchedness, he says, I'm going to bless this people. I'm going to take them out of the bondage that they find themselves in, and I'm going to rescue them and bring them to a place of safety because of my covenant. Now, this takes us right to the heart of the gospel. And to the reason why we are gathered here tonight around the Lord's table. Because the good news is that God has made a new covenant with people like ourselves. Under the old covenant, God provided Moses to be born as a baby in the bulrushes to rescue the people. And under the new covenant, God provided a Messiah, Jesus Christ, as the babe in Bethlehem to rescue his people from their sins. So as God looks down at us from heaven tonight, what does he see? Well, he sees us with all our needs. He sees us in our various states of need, whatever they are, and they're known perfectly to him. But what does God remember as he looks down upon us? What does he remember? Does he remember all the chances and opportunities that we've had? All the chances that we've blown and the opportunities we've lost, all the lessons we've failed to learn again and again and again, is that what he remembers? No, it isn't. He remembers a way back, a way back, a way back. He made a covenant in his Son, Jesus Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, said Jesus, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's very important to lay hold of this, because, you see, we could come to the very natural conclusion that there's no reason to be found in us at all as to why God should rescue us and save us and help us and deliver us. No reason whatsoever to be found in us. Ah, but you see, there's a greater and higher and nobler reason. The reason is to be found in God himself and in his character. God says, I will rescue you tonight because of my covenant in Jesus, because of his blood that was shed on the cross, I'll come to you tonight. I'll help you. I'll save you. I'll redeem you. I'll deliver you. I'll set you free, whatever you need. Now, as I draw to a close, I want to speak first of all to those people tonight who've got a foot in both camps, in Egypt and in Canaan, the promised land, in the world and in the kingdom and the church. And we do like to keep our options open, don't we? We do like to think that we can get the best of both worlds. We do like to think that we can both give up and retain at the same time, that we can put our eggs into two baskets. We do tend to think that we can be happy if we've got a foot in both camps. Let me say tonight, on the authority of God's word, we cannot. We cannot. If there are those who identify themselves in this position tonight, I want to say this to you. Remember God's covenant. Remember that God, for your sake, made a covenant and signed and sealed it in the blood of his dear Son in order to rescue you for everlasting happiness. Remember that covenant. Is then the cost too much for you to burn your boats and commit yourself tonight to Jesus Christ unreservedly? And then I want to speak to those tonight who feel that they're at the end of their tether. It may be because of outward circumstances, it may be because of inner failings, or a combination of both. And you feel quite overwhelmed as one thing after another has come upon you. And you're tempted to ask the question, why me? Why me? Let me encourage you not to ask that question, but instead to ask another question. Instead of why me, ask, what now? And let me say this to you then, here's the answer. What now? Tonight, put your trust in the covenant that God has made for you in Jesus Christ. Take that besetting habit or sin that hounds you day after day, and tonight take it to the cross of Christ and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you that on the cross 2,000 years ago, you delivered me from that sin. I thank you for the victory that you won by your blood. And I now accept that deliverance and take it now. Because of your covenant. Trust God's covenant tonight. And of course we learn to trust God by trusting him. We don't learn to trust God ultimately by reading books or hearing sermons. We learn to trust God by trusting him, by doing it, by actually doing it. So how about entrusting yourself to God in Jesus Christ in a new way tonight? How about using the words of a great Christian philosopher, Pascal, who after his death these words were found on a crumpled piece of paper sewn inside his shirt. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God not of philosophers and scholars, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God, shall be my God. Can you say that tonight? Can you take that step, that conscious, active step of trust and commitment? May God bless you and help you. Let's pray together. We believe that you are with us in this building. We believe that your word has still its ancient power. And we believe that you are at work in our midst. And we pray that that work will bear fruit in a response that numbers of us make tonight to you. Hear us and prepare our hearts now as we come to remember this marvelous new covenant in Jesus your Son. And we ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.